Okay, very good evening to all of you tonight. Thank you for being with us. As you all know, we have been for quite some time now in the book of Proverbs. We really haven't covered all that much, believe it or not, but we are going to try to finish tonight. I think we'll either finish tonight or the next time. Probably tonight. We'll see. We'll see how it goes. We mentioned last week that we study the Word of God so that we can better get acquainted with the God of the Word. And the more that we accomplish that, get acquainted with Him, then we almost by proxy acquire the skills that we need to live the kind of lives that will honor and glorify God. That's our goal. That's why we're here. That's the only reason God left us here. We've been predestined to conform to the image of His Son, so we're Christ-like in our life, that is, those of us that are regenerate, and we want to do that. And it amazes me, actually, that Solomon, I don't know how much he was cognizant of that reality, but he was very aware of the Old Testament, and we learn a lot about God there, too, by the way, at least if by nothing else, through principle. And almost subliminally, Solomon carries over ideas about God and the practical advice that he gives. In other words, he'll recommend a certain activity, and it causes you to say, well, what is there about God that would require that? And that's what we're trying to look at here in these last couple of sessions. You know, they used to sing that when I was in grammar school, the nuns used to have us sing, "This land is our land, this your land is your land, from California to the New York Island." Maybe you know the song. I don't know why I thought of that. I thought of, "This God is our God, this God is your God," you know. And that's kind of what's going on here, I think, in the subliminal element within the book of Proverbs. Now, we looked at the fact that Solomon was identifying four attributes. I call them attributes for lack of anything else to call them. But they seem to be the major things as you peruse the entire 31 chapters. First observation we made last time was that God was holy. He's a holy God. There is absolutely no doubt about that. And you can deduce that from the practical advice that Solomon gives. Another second major element is that God is utterly and totally sovereign in the affairs of men and in the affairs of really the entire universe. No doubt about that, right? So we want to look at the last two, or at least try to make it through one tonight. Let's see how we do. All right, the third major element in Proverbs is the compassion of God. That came in number three, as far as I could tell, in my inaccurate estimations. God is very tender. In fact, He's very well-rounded. But part of His well-roundedness is that He's compassionate. He's tender. He cares about the quote-unquote underdog. And that's particularly seen in God's care of the poor and the needy, all throughout the Old Testament. Solomon is getting his knowledge and basing his advice on what he's learned mostly in the law, actually, and from some other areas as well. Widows and orphans, they get special attention with God. Those two categories in Israel were especially vulnerable to exploitation, to abuse, and the Lord warned His people right in the law, "You better, God have mercy on you if I find out that you're mistreating orphans and widows." As early as Exodus, actually, it's alluded to in Genesis, but in Exodus 22 and verse 22, he said, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child," right, you get rough with a pregnant woman so that her fruit depart from her, all right? I mean, you whack this girl around and the baby winds up dying. and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And I guarantee you, they didn't hand down no fake penalties in those days. They were pretty stiff. This was you would think that it would just let it die, right? But Moses in the law made it a big deal in all through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, it says, "He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment." And Moses just continues on with that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 29, 26, 12, 27, 19. These four guys are mentioned. The Levite, because the Levite didn't have his own tract of land, right? All the other 11 tribes had to chip in and provide for the Levites. The stranger, that's the token foreigner that would just happen to wander in. The fatherless and the widow. The Levite, stranger, the fatherless, the widow. They were all to be taken care of, and they're all mentioned in those passages that I just gave to you. Notice in Proverbs 14 and verse 31. Now, it's this Old Testament foundation of this compassion of God that Solomon is playing on, okay? 14:31, "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker." Now, think about that. You mistreat someone who's, let's call him down and out, for lack of something better to call him. That's the same thing as if God was sitting there and you were abusing God, as far as God is concerned anyway. "He that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor." In chapter 22 and verse 2, it says, "The rich and the poor meet together." Right? They, in other words, they have something in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. God made every single person, and he ordained their lot in life. He didn't ordain their sin. He ordained their lot in life. Now, when the Lord Jesus becomes incarnate and shows up on the earth, who did he identify the most with? It's a no-brainer. Statistically, mathematically, it's the poor and the outcasts. He's hanging out with Zacchaeus and all these ne'er-do-wells. In fact, in Luke 4, when he's in the synagogue there in Nazareth, he's handed a scroll, and he said, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," in Luke 4:16. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says that the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet he became poor. So God wants to associate with these, I don't know what to call them, underprivileged people. Whatever we're calling these people, God wants to show his compassion for them. And he wanted it to be done in the Old Testament through Israel, all right? Through his extension, the kingdom of priests. He wanted them to demonstrate the compassion, which was, of course, ultimately from him. And he gave grave warnings to anybody that would dare harm a needy person. The least thing you could say about that is it grieved to God. It pained his heart. Look at chapter 22 again. 22:22. "Rob not the poor because he's poor." Don't take advantage of him just because you can. "Neither oppress the afflicted in the gate." Why, Lord? "For the Lord will plead their cause." And that lawyer is not going to lose the argument. "And spoil the soul of those that spoiled them." That's pretty steep. Okay, the gate there was Israel's ancient equivalent of our modern day court of law. That's what the gate was. It was like being in a courtroom. That's where the elders met to settle village disputes. And, the poor folks, you know, the cripples, the beggars that were sitting out in front of there's no way that they could afford a lawyer. There was no government assistance in that day. This is a theocracy, and God is their king. But God is going to come to the people. He says, I will come to the defense of these people. In chapter 23 and verse 10, remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. It's amazing how, you know, I've heard preachers talk about that, about maintaining fundamentalism, and we ought to, but that's not the context. That's not, as usual, they get it wrong again. But the thing that strikes me there in verse 10, actually verse 11, why? For their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee. That word Redeemer there is one of the greatest words in the Old Testament. And maybe you've heard me talk from time to time about the Goel. This was Boaz in the book of Ruth. Boaz was Ruth's Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And it's also the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood in the Old Testament and the kinsman redeemer is the Goel. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is. It's a very messianic picture. Christ will either be the avenger of blood or he will be your redeemer. And it's just a gorgeous, beautiful, beautiful thing to develop and to see. But here you have that word mentioned right in this context of showing compassion on a certain member of society. In this case, the fatherless, the orphan. Who's gonna stand up for the orphan? But God help you if you got caught stealing the property of the poor. That was certainly a get rich quick methodology. You know, you can that could happen, and you would do that even though the law commanded that the ancient landmarks not be removed. You see, and Solomon didn't make this up. He's getting it from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. Okay, he's getting it from Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 and not Jeremiah, but Hosea. The minor prophet and the major prophet, they both talk about not removing those landmarks. You know, God made it clear way back in Leviticus that he alone was the owner of the land. In Leviticus 25 and verse 23, it says, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. The land is mine, God says. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me.
That's right.
Yeah, amen. I mean, these are all sobering thoughts. So don't let them just go right over your head, man. You know, I mean, they're just chew on them for a little while, you know. God loaned his land to us. That's essentially the essence of it. Our job is to keep the property, and we'll keep it in the Old Testament context. It was to stay within the confines of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, in Israel, family farms were marked off by stones, not by fences. So this is part of this ancient landmark idea, right? They were this way of life, this theocratic life, was to be honored, right? It was to be protected because there was a lot at stake. That's why Solomon says in chapter 15 and verse 25, he says, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow." God had a special club that he used to protect widows, and it definitely worked. And God keeps an eye on property lines, evidently. So you can sin against the poor many different ways, aggressively and actually by neglect. Not just aggressive oppression, but by neglecting them. At least according to chapter 21, you can. In chapter 21, verse 13, "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." Yeah, you talk about reaping and sowing, right? Chapter 28 and verse 27. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. That's a sobering thing. You shut your ears and close your heart and your eyes and you kind of fake like you're ignorant of their plight. God, it didn't miss God. God wasn't faked out. And so he will shut his eyes to our needs and he will stop up his ears regarding our prayers. And you know what happens? What goes around comes around in life. So will other people. They will realize you didn't show much mercy to that guy. Why should I show any mercy to you? Because there's this natural law of sowing and reaping that God has placed in the universe. Check out chapter 19 and verse 17. 19 and verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. That which he hath given will he pay him again. Yeah, so when you give to others, when you help another man out, you're actually, it's like you're helping God out himself. And he puts it on some kind of an account. And that account pays rich dividends. Back in late in Philippians, in chapter 4, Paul says, you know, I had some magnificent needs. And you guys were the only ones that met those needs. Only you, the Philippians, right? And the only reason I'm telling you this, I'm not trying to blow my own horn or anything, but I want, there's fruit that I want to be placed on your account. And where did Paul get that from? From passages like this, you know? And, you know, you go to the Olivet Discourse, and the way that they'll be able to tell the saved from the lost is that the saved will have been willing to risk their lives to give a cup of cold water to a Jew that was incarcerated by the Antichrist. And the Lord Jesus said that inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. He makes that close of a connection with this thing. And if that weren't enough, the principle actually applies, and this is the hard one, it applies to the way that you treat your enemies. In Proverbs 20, chapter 20 and verse 22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Chapter 25 and verse 21 and 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. The Lord Jesus wasn't introducing some new thing. This is what he was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. This comes from the very heart of God. In chapter 30, verse 5 says, God is a shield to anybody that's willing to trust him, and a strong tower for those that run to him for help. In chapter 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe. The name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. That takes in every one of his glorious attributes because of who he is, because of what he is. Anybody that would dare have the intelligence to trust him and him alone, frankly, has absolutely nothing to worry about. Nothing. Because he's always, according to Psalm 46, verse 1, their refuge and their strength. That's what God is to people. And one of God's compassionate ministries to men is to provide divine guidance. That's what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is all about, right? That's a promise to God's people that, frankly, it's been claimed ever since Solomon wrote it, right? For centuries. It's never really failed. God expects us to assess the situation, gather all of the facts that you can gather, but you never ultimately lean on your own understanding. You humble yourself before him. You get his direction in everything, and you make sure that your motives are right, and you have all the facts. And you need all the facts even on this issue of compassion, because in the theocracy, there wasn't any tax cheats and fraudsters, and at least not as many as there are today. We have a New Testament principle: if a man will not work, he doesn't deserve to eat. And you have a responsibility not only to have compassion for these kinds of people, but to be able to detect, if possible, a fraudster and not support his sin. That's just as much a responsibility. And that takes God's direction, right? I mean, what if we make a mistake? Anybody here not prone to making mistakes? What if we move in the wrong direction on this? You know, either we're too stern or we're too liberal or what the deal, right? Well, that's where you have wonderful passages that coincide with God's sovereignty. Like 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And boy, you just thank God for all these wonderful things that are coming out in the book of Proverbs, you know. If we really, truly want to know and obey God and his plan, he's guaranteed to direct us providentially and guide our steps, sometimes in ways that we could never have imagined. Can't even understand him. All right? Chapter 20 and verse 24. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Right? Sometimes these old European heretics from World War II era will occasionally make a wise statement. One of these guys was the Dane Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard said, "Life can only be understood backward, but it must be lived forward." That's actually true, right? Life can only be understood backward. In other words, hindsight's 20/20. You live and you learn. That's true. You make mistakes and hopefully you learn from your mistakes. Life is understood backward, but it has to be lived forward. And, you know, one day you look back and you say with David, in fact, the majority, I've been reading on the Psalm 23, you know, I didn't realize this, most of the commentators thought that he wrote that at the end of his life, looking back on his life and what God did for him that he didn't deserve. So when David says, "Surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life," there in Psalm 23, you know, that's the voice of experience talking. You know that God lovingly guided your steps, especially when you made up your mind to follow him, right? And that's a great encouragement when you don't know, you have no idea where to go, you know? You have no idea what to do. And somehow God just pulls it off. He just gets you to the right place at the right time. Like in 25:12, "As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear." Yeah, amen. There was times when the Apostle Paul hadn't a clue about where to go next. Not even a clue. You read him in right in the middle of Acts 16. Paul, he has no, "What's next, Lord? I have no idea." The Holy Spirit absolutely forbids him to preach anywhere in Asia. Paul's trying everything he can do to preach in Asia Minor. Can't get in, can't do it. All of a sudden, he has a vision at Troas. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Right? And God affirms it. All right, so anyway, a God of compassion. It demands discernment on our part, and it demands that we act like the Lord and be willing to stick our neck out sometimes and help when we can. All right, the fourth and final thing is God's wisdom. That's the most obvious thing. The theologians tell us that God's wisdom is a reference to his ability to devise perfect means to attain to perfect ends. I like that. Because has anyone ever had to teach God anything? Absolutely not. Right? That's why Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Right? Paul didn't make that up. He got that from Isaiah. He got that from Jeremiah. That's actually almost a direct quote there in Romans 11. Okay? So, very important. Nobody can ever say, boy, the Lord really made a mistake on that one. Right? Because in God's wisdom, he does everything well. If that wasn't true, you could forget about Romans 8:28, right? Just forget about that one. That's why Romans ends, chapter 16, verse 27, it ends with God only wise, the only wise God. He's revealed his wisdom everywhere, especially in creation, right? All the way in the beginning, chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 19. We looked at this earlier. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. Right, here's an astronomer. He's watching a comet. He's looking at it through a telescope. And you got a biologist. He's focusing in on some cell or some atom through a microscope. And what these two guys should be understanding is they're discovering something about God's wisdom. Right? That's what if they were intelligent enough, they would understand that. For scientific study, right? It's the act of thinking God's thoughts after him. At least every Christian scientist has realized that. You know, one time, I wish I can claim originality on this, but I happened to be reading. I was a seminary student. We were at that time heavily into the apologetic value of creation. And this pagan, self-proclaimed pagan, winds up in front of I lived in the parsonage there too. I lived 4 years in the parsonage when I was in seminary in Olympia. And I'll spare you the long story, but this guy kept using the word the universe, the universe, the universe, universe. And I said to him, you know, it's interesting that you should use the word universe. That's an interesting choice that you made to use that word. And he said, well, why? Why is that? Because the word universe assumes that everything you're looking at exists under one unity. It's a universe. So where is the uni, the one source of everything that is? I nailed them on his own words, you see. Universe. Why? How come you're not calling it a multiverse, right? And to make a long story short, he very quickly tried to change the subject. But the question is valid. I mean, if there weren't wisdom and order built right into the universe, it's what most people call scientific laws. That's a pagan way of ascribing to God what should be ascribed to God. If that wasn't true, the farmer could never have a harvest, right? The astronomer could never predict an eclipse, ever. The scientist could never safely conduct an experiment. The airline pilot could never fly his plane. And nobody on earth would ever know from one moment to another what the stars and the planets would do next. That's why Isaac Watts, you ever find a song in your hymn book by Isaac Watts? These guys were theologians, right? I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. That's tremendous. It's tremendous poetry and tremendous theology. So God's wisdom is seen in not only his creation, but also in his providential ordering of events. Not just for the nations of the world, the 200 plus nations, but for people as well, for individuals. Chapter 21. and verse 30. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. Job has the same sentiments, kind of. Job talks about, here's what belongs to God. Wisdom, strength, the word is actually power there, power, counsel, and understanding. Job describes the exact same things to God. We get our word providence, you know. Our English word providence comes from the word video, right? To see, and pro, which means before. To see before something. That's where our word providence comes from. And that's what God's wisdom does. It sees before, right? It plans in advance. It sees to it that the things he wants accomplished actually get accomplished. That's the providence of God. And providence doesn't mean that God just simply foresees something that's lying ahead and then he has to adjust himself accordingly because he figured out what's going to happen. All right? He actually knows the future because he controls the future. And like what old A.H. Strong, Augustus Strong, calls providence, he says, that continuous agency of God by which he makes all the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design with which he created it. Outstanding definition of providence. And so without violating human beings' ability to choose, all right, he works everything out according to the counsel of his will in Ephesians 1:11. And he rules and overrules everything. He does whatever he pleases. David says that many times in the Psalms. And God wants to share some of his wisdom with us, which, of course, is the emphasis of the book of Proverbs. It's God sharing little pieces of his wisdom with otherwise pathetic people. Amen. You know? Chapter 2, verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. So, I mean, the first step in receiving God's wisdom is to be saved. That's the first thing. It begins with Christ. You become a child of God through the new birth, and that's where it all starts. I mean, the world is looking for wisdom. They may not admit it, but they are. It's only found in Christ. That's it. Whom Paul describes as the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's why God's wisdom is the antithesis of everything the world admires and strives for. The gospel, it sounds like stupidity to a lost man. You want me to show homage to a crucified Jew hanging on a tree, dead? That's nonsense. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. And Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, but to us that are being saved, it is the power of God. So you trust Christ, you become his child, you receive him, you get the right to become a child of God. Then the next step really is the rest of your life, you're asking God for wisdom, right? And the fear of the Lord teaches you that wisdom. You read his word, you ruminate on it, you pray, you try to glorify him with your life, and he will direct thy steps. Right? Now, that's not always easy, but that's the best thing to do. That's the best thing anybody can do with themselves. There's nothing better that can be done. You got a decision to make, God has wisdom for you. You take time to pray, think about his word, spend time with him. Ask God to direct you. If necessary, you seek the counsel of people that you trust, that you know are walking with God, from mature Christians. you begin your day that way. Lord, guide me in every step I make today, you know, big or small, little or, I mean, whatever the thing, you know, help me in everything I do. And as you grow in that wisdom and knowledge of God, you know, you're walking by faith, you're trying to honor the Lord, you're going to increase in spiritual discernment and in skill you never knew you had, because it's God that's going to give it to you. All right, one more verse, chapter 4, verse 18. Proverbs 4 and verse 18. It says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. People that aren't stumbling are people that have the intelligence to actually ask God for wisdom, to actually find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you, we opened last week with I think I quoted from Tozer. I recommended that tremendous book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Did you find it yet? Oh, man, you need to get out and find that thing. I'm telling you. Here's what Tozer says. With the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it, what can we possibly lack? Amen. Yep. Surely we are the most favored of all of God's creation. Yeah, I'll say. Okay.